As I begin, there are a couple of things I want to do. I want to pay tribute to the dedicated people that help preserve our way of life. I'm thinking of our uniformed military services. I'm inclined to think the good Lord doesn't make better people than wear our nation's uniform, and I appreciate them. Also appreciate people in law enforcement. How we take for granted these agencies that make our lives safe or safer than they would be without the intrusion of dedicated law enforcement. And I say that partially because my dad was involved for a while. He was asked to start the rehabilitation program at Folsom Prison in California. And Warden Heinze gave him access to all the records of the convicts there because he needed to understand who he was dealing with in order to try to begin industrial rehabilitation. And he discovered those gentlemen to be very, very inventive. One day he was helping them to establish a machine shop training course, and he ran out of tool steel. And told a couple of the convicts were out of tool steel. They said, "Don't worry, Mr. Walton, we'll bring you some back." And to come out of the license plate factory, they had to do an S-turn through two metal detectors, and those guys brought tool steel back through both of them. My dad never could understand how they got it through, but they did. So anyway, I just appreciate the people in uniform, both in our armed services and in law enforcement, that make our lives safer. And I think we need to say thank you more often than we do. Secondly, I want to make it real clear where I'm coming from. There's always the risk, you know, when somebody stands up and speaks that anybody can go out and say, "Well, I know exactly where he's coming from, so why don't you hear it from me?" I'm speaking with respect to what we talked about last time, and that is the biblical promise that as long as we're deep in a war zone, heaven won't leave us without the necessity of the gift of prophecy if that becomes really useful to us. I strongly believe in it. Let me illustrate my belief with a little story. When I was on active duty myself, I had to do with codes and cryptography. Matter of fact, for a while was in charge of communications for the 7th Fleet out in Southeast Asia. And during the Second World War, there was a dedicated group of cryptographers in Honolulu that were working on breaking the Japanese JN-25 code. And the guys, they hit a home run. They broke the thing. They didn't break it so you could read everything in plain language, but they broke it enough to where they learned where Admiral Yamamoto was going to be on a certain day and time. He was going to be in a Betty bomber heading down the slot toward Guadalcanal. They knew where the admiral would be, and he was every inch a military man. If he said he'd be there at a certain time, that's where he would be. So the question came up, shall we shoot him down? The question went all the way to the White House. Franklin Roosevelt made the decision, take him out. And so a pilot by the name of Tom Lanfear got into his P-38, warmed it up on one of those island launching bases, had a wingman with him, rolled the control levers forward and climbed up to about 20,000 feet, and they were coming northwest, and Admiral Yamamoto was coming southeast, and they looked down, and there was the airplane with the rising sun emblems on the wing. And Lanfear quickly flicked up the switches that turned on the firing, you know, weapons in his airplane, big 50 calibers in the nose of that thing, rolled into a firing pass, and the next thing, Yamamoto was headed for jungle. And the reason why we were able to do that and maybe affect the entire course of the Pacific War was because we had broken the enemy code. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel very much like I'm deep in a war zone, spiritual war. And ladies and gentlemen, if something comes along from heaven where the enemy code has been broken, and I can read in plain language what Lucifer is intending to do, I'm going to take that source, and it doesn't bother me that that may have occurred from a prophetic gift after Revelation. All right? I'll take help any way I can get in this war because my goal is survival. So So I happen to believe in the gift of prophecy. I don't impose that on anybody, but I sure happen to believe it. And I don't want anybody to leave here with any doubt in their mind as to my level of conviction on that particular thing. With that in mind, I'm just going to suggest that we step forward probably a lot shorter period of time than we may imagine into the future and live through the closing moments of Earth's history and the first moments in heaven. And I'm going to do it from a book that I think breaks the enemy code. It's a book called Great Controversy. And it gives us a view of things we would never see if we didn't bother to open it up and read it. You know, when the young lieutenant commander came to the admiral and said, "I've broken the JN-25 code," the admiral didn't say, "Mister, I've got our op plans, I've got everything I need, I don't need you." Instead, he accepted the information he got, and as a result, the war in the Pacific may have been won. So this afternoon, let's break the code, let's take a look into the future. And we discover that when Jesus returns, it is as a rescue mission, because God's people are now in terrible danger from an angry world. And Great Controversy, page 635, puts it this way. When the protection of human law shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. Now that perfectly fits what we've been studying from Revelation last night and today. This globalism, this frightened world going into a globalistic religious consortium of some sort. And I really find it fascinating that the writer of Great Controversy describes the mechanism by which God's people get in trouble. She says, when the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn. Absolutely brilliant. I couldn't have thought that up if I weren't a lawyer. What is it makes us relatively safe in society? What makes us safe is that human law protects us by making it a penal offense to do somebody wrong, to commit battery, to use a firearm in the wrong way. If that protection of human law were withdrawn, you would be at the mercy of the first angry motorist you run into out on the causeway. Okay? If there were no price to pay for road rage, we would see a whole lot more of what happens routinely in Southern California. So we're told that when the protection of human laws is withdrawn, there's this simultaneous movement, there's your globalism, toward their destruction. And then Great Controversy goes on to say, as the time appointed in the decree draws near, it will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which will utterly silence the voice of dissent. A frightened, briefly unified world says we've got a few outliers out there. We've got a few nonconformists. An embargo hasn't worked. We've got to get rid of these people or this whole planet goes up in smoke. But Great Controversy says it happens at night. Now, why, pray tell, would it happen at night? People a lot of times say, well, you know, nighttime is when evil things happen. I well remember as a kid walking through the streets of L.A., my mother would take me by the hand and we'd go shopping. And once in a while we'd pass a saloon. And the one thing I remember noticing as a kid was that the doors were always open and they always stank. I always thought saloons just stank. And I also noticed the lights were down low. And I said to my mother, why are they got the lights off in there? And she says, because they're ashamed of what they're doing. Well, why, pray tell, does this decree that endangers God's people get enforced at night? While you're thinking about that, let me read on Great Controversy 636. It is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. So evidently midnight is the time when they're really in danger. Now why? Think about that. The person who wrote this, I don't think, ever got within walking distance of a law library. But what's being said here makes perfect sense to me as a lawyer. Yes, sir. Jesus was taken at night and his trial probably occurred about midnight, 1 a.m. That's very true. Very good point. But think about it. With our artificial reckoning of time, when does the new day begin? At midnight. And when a law becomes effective, it becomes effective as of the first moment of the new day, which means the law becomes effective when? At midnight. So, it makes perfect sense to me to read these words and say basically it's at midnight when God's people really get in danger. So God's people are apparently in desperate danger from which only cosmic intervention can save them. Now I go back to Great Controversy, page 635. The people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and mountains, still plead for divine protection. So some of God's people do wind up in custody. A frightened world gets frightened enough of the nonconformists that if they can find them, they put them in custody. That is not the most pleasant thought, is it? But think about that. When you're in custody, you're surrounded by people you can witness to, and there's not a thing in the world they can do. They can't get away from you. All right? So you can still share. I've been inside on rare occasions. I don't do much of this. I don't have the time for it. But prison ministry, you can go in, and you will find some very, very convicted, very converted people inside who have found the Lord as guests of the state. And some of them are very, very serious Bible students. So we've been told the prisons will be palaces because the rich in faith will be there. But now the question is, how do you get in prison? Well, you're charged with a crime. You're brought in. You plead. You go in for a preliminary hearing or arraignment out in California, at least, and then a date certain is set for your trial. And finally, the trial day comes along and the state puts on evidence. And if your crime involves something technical, like DNA, the state will then call expert witnesses to testify against you. Now, let me ask you a question. What if you were in custody and on trial because of your faith, which has unique doctrinal points that only an expert could testify to, unique theological points? Whom do you suppose the prosecutor would be most apt to want to call to testify against you? Who would know best how to attack your theology? It would be a former believer. Sad to say. I'm saying this not to make us all paranoid and look at each other and say, will it be you? That's not my intention. My intention is to say, look, if God forbid that should happen to you, don't get discouraged because you'll remember where you heard it first. It's from the book Maranatha, page 196. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but not been sanctified through obedience abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. Then she says, men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. That's kind of hard to read, isn't it? You know? Some people get discouraged, and I know of an evangelist, a wonderful Bible student, who was a joy to listen to and led many people into the truth, now left the faith and seems to have left Christianity per se. This can happen. It's terribly sad when it does, when somebody feels called. I have such admiration for the ministry. When somebody feels called, there is no higher calling in this world. But we're told here that some men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth somehow join the other side. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Those would be the ones an insecure and upset prosecutorial world would choose as their prime witnesses to testify against you. And she says they become the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse you. Only reason I'm even sharing this gloomy stuff with you is if, as I say, if God forbid it should ever happen, it'd be awful easy to become discouraged. Don't be. Remember where you heard it first. These aren't anything but signposts on the way home. We're going to lose some. Some will become discouraged. But we're told people will leave this message and tribe after tribe seeing truth will join this message. God's work will succeed. Well, now let's watch a cosmic rescue occur. Great Controversy 635. It is now in the hour of utmost extremity that God will interpose for the deliverance of His people. By the people of God, a voice, clear and melodious, is heard saying, "Look up," and lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold a rainbow of promise, and they see the Son of Man seated upon His throne. The neat thing about this is Jesus hasn't come yet. It's not the second coming. But what we're told is, even though the world seems to be a mess, we're reminded the King's still on the throne. This is going to work out okay. And in the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, which from whence comes the voice of God saying, "It is done." And that voice shakes the heavens and the earth. Revelation says there's a mighty earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. When I wrote the book Lucifer Diary, I just posited the idea that great events project a force field ahead of them. And as the Son of God gets ready to come to this earth, talk about the King of the whole cosmos coming. The crustal structure of this earth just can't stand the pressure and it convulses. And we're told in Revelation, the earthquake is so intense, it's almost like the waves of the sea. Great Controversy repeats that too. So there's a great earthquake that convulses this earth's surface. Now then, while the earth's surface is rearranging itself, and for a Californian, earthquakes are near and dear to us, something happens in the sky. Through a rift in the clouds, there beams a star, and those who have sacrificed all for Christ are now secure, hidden in the Lord's pavilion. Their faces, so lately anxious and worried, are aglow with wonder, faith, and love, and their voices rise in triumphant song. So God's people, when the earth is rearranging its surface, are in a mode of singing. But the question is, what do they sing? Do you happen to know? Well, let me tell you what they sing. Might I also recommend we maybe reread Great Controversy a little more often than we do? Because as far as I'm concerned, that's the decoded plan. That's what we need to get us through the end of this world's turbulent history. God's people sing one of the songs written by David. They sing a psalm. That's a real good thing to sing during an earthquake. Now, what is it they sing? Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the what? Earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Psalm 46 is a psalm written to be sung during an earthquake. Which leads me to a suggestion. Might it just be a good practice to begin to memorize Scripture? We heard it beautifully done earlier this evening. That's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? At least learn the 46th Psalm. You're going to need to be singing the thing. At least learn that. But why not much more? I so admired Elder H.M.S. Richards, the founder of the Voice of Prophecy. He's just a real spiritual father for me. And if you heard him preach, you'd understand why. He set out to memorize the entire Bible. Somebody asked him late in his ministry, "Elder Richards, did you ever memorize it all?" And he said, "No, I only got about 80% of it." That's why he could preach the way he could. Because he's just filled with the Word. Time to start memorizing Scripture. And it's so easy to do now. You don't even have to open a book. Just turn on your computer. There are Bible programs now that are so neat that all you need to do is just move a mouse and you can go from one translation to another. You go to Interlinear, you go to Englishman's Vines, whatever study helps you may want. And all, you don't even have the exercise of getting up out of your chair and lifting Strong's Concordance off the shelf. And that was good exercise because the thing weighs about 20 pounds. All you have to do is move a mouse. Reminds me of the cartoon I saw of a great big mouse sitting at a computer moving a little human. Nothing wrong with memorizing scripture, is there? I well remember in our hometown, there was a pastor and his wife who just imbibed scripture. They just couldn't get enough of it. And they would set up little book holders at the breakfast table and they would read Bible while they're eating breakfast. I'm not sure I'd go that far. I think it's kind of nice once in a while for wife and husband to talk to each other. But anyway, they were just always in the Word. And this pastor had memorized much of the Word. Much of the Word. One day, one Sunday, he went into my father-in-law's medical office to be seen. My father-in-law opened his office on Sunday because he expected the time to come when he could put a notice up on his door saying, "Sorry for the inconvenience, we're closed," in response to the Sunday law. Well, anyway, as the Adventist pastor walked in, out of one of the examining rooms came a pastor from another church who was quite antagonistic to Adventists, and the doctor felt, well, it would be kind of nice to introduce these two clergymen, so he tried. And the non-Adventist pastor just lit right in. He said, "You know, the trouble with you Advents is you don't understand the book of Galatians." Whereupon the Adventist pastor replied, "You know, brother, you may be right. You tell me when I come to the part of Galatians I don't understand. Paul, an apostle, not of men, either by man, but of God the Father." And he starts reciting Galatians from memory. And very soon the other gentleman discovered an appointment he was late for. It doesn't hurt to memorize scripture. The more of it you get in. So what did David say? David knew how to sin badly. And what did he say? "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not" what? Got the picture that the word of God inside of you helps you overcome sin. So, My plea is, let's go back to getting scripture inside of us. Now, while these words of holy trust, this psalm that is sung by God's people in response to the earthquake, ascend to God, the clouds sweep back, and the glory of the celestial city streams from the gates ajar, then there appears against the sky a what? Help me out here. Let's see how recently you've read Great Controversy. What shows up in the sky? A hand. But it ain't the hand that's the cloud of the cosmic army coming. It's a hand holding something. What is the hand holding? The Ten Commandments. In other words, God's universal law still matters, even to Christians in a post-Christian world. Holding two tables of stone folded together. Now, we have some wonderful Christian friends that worship on Sunday, and I so appreciate them. The great majority of God's people, I am convinced, will be worshiping tomorrow. They're not here today. Wonderful Christian people. We have Pentecostal people. I appreciate Pentecostal people because they remind us of the importance of having the Spirit in our meetings. Our worship styles may differ, but the point of the need of the Holy Spirit is very real. And sometimes our Pentecostal friends will say, "Well, you Advents, you know, you're legalists. You're just stuck on this Old Testament Saturday thing." To which I respond, when did the Holy Spirit come into the Christian church? Well, of course, they're very oriented to the Holy Spirit. Say, "Well, that was easy. That's on the Feast of Pentecost. Holy Ghost came into the church on Pentecost, and that's where we get the need for the Holy Spirit in the modern Christian church." And I respond, "You're right, but do you know what the Feast of Pentecost was? It's a Jewish feast called the Feast of Shavuot. It's still observed by Jews. That's the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek term. The Hebrew term is Shavuot. And what is that feast? It is the commemoration of the giving of the law on Sinai. That's what Pentecost was. Now, I'm inclined to believe that nothing in the Bible happens by accident. So, therefore, if the Holy Spirit comes into the church and chooses to do so on the day reminding us of Sinai and the law of God, is there not some significance there? So this hand is against the sky holding the law of God. Still the standard of Christian conduct. And now the drama of the Advent continues. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud. Now why do you suppose when Jesus' cloud first appears it's black? Like there's no light there. It's like there's the absence of light. Now is not Jesus the source of all light? When he gets to this earth, isn't the light just a flaming blaze of glorious color? Why, when you first see it, is it black? Think about the physics involved here. The nearest star is, I think, something over 4 light years from Earth, maybe more. When Jesus crosses the cosmic radius to get here, he is really moving. Would have to be. So why is this cloud black at first? Seems obvious to me he's ahead of his own light. But as he slows to accommodate this earth, suddenly the light blossoms out ahead of him and now the entire sky is on fire. The whole cosmic army has come here to see the war won, to see the war over with. So there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It draws nearer the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious until it is a great white cloud. Its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it the rainbow of the covenant. Can you picture that? Here is this cloud full of living beings. The base is just boiling with fiery energy. There's a sky-filling rainbow above, and in the center of that thing is the cosmic king. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror, and the armies which were in heaven, Revelation says, follow him. And with anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels attend him on his way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms, and ladies and gentlemen, what are we doing corrupting our minds with Hollywood? That's our dream. That's what we should be looking for. There is nothing comes out of Hollywood can come close to touching it. Why even mess with it? As the living cloud comes still nearer, every eye beholds the Prince of Life, and the righteous cry with trembling, "Who shall be able to stand?" Now, it's real easy in a graduate theological seminar to talk about the impossibility of overcoming sin. And I'll tell you something, when the righteous look at that cloud, they don't fall back on any reassurance here that is humanly created. We're told there's a period of awful silence while souls search their own hearts. Am I right with him? Have I really accepted the grace of Jesus? And then the voice of Jesus is heard saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." And when that is heard, the angels strike a note higher. They just modulate up a whole key, and it gets more majestic still. The angel choir is singing. They grow nearer to earth. Once upon a time, a few itinerant shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem were privileged to hear the angels sing. You will get to hear it too. Now something wonderful happens. I mean, there's a voice from the cloud that is recognized even by the dead. They can't sleep through. And across the length and breadth of the earth, the graves give up their captives, and now logic gets reversed. I think one of the reasons why Jesus was so hard for the Pharisees to get was that heaven's logic is just inverted from earthly logic. Now think about this. What's the saddest place that we ever go on this earth? Cemetery, isn't it? And we dress up in our best and we get in a polished limousine trying to preserve some of our dignity. It's hard to go to a cemetery. Saddest place on earth is a cemetery. When Jesus comes, what the happiest place going to be? Same place. Heaven's logic is reversed now. Righteous living are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the dead go first. I think that's just common courtesy. Those who have had to go through the ground, you know, are raised. They get to go first. We wait for them. And then little children are born by holy angels to their mother's arms. And I'm thinking, probably there's nothing sadder on earth than to have to lay a child to rest. Really tough to do. But when Jesus returns, those parents get something that no other parents get. They get to raise that child in a perfect world. How does it get any better than that? Well, now we see the cloud of angels and the redeemed headed for home. And we read in Great Controversy 6:45, before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows upon his followers the emblems of victory and the insignia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in a square around their king, whose form rises in majesty high above saint and angel. And throughout the unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed on him. Now, if that is going to be how it is when the war is over, who should we be looking at now, pray tell? Every glance fixed on him. Then with his own right hand, he places on the heads of the victors the crowns of victory, insignia of their royal state. By the way, just a thought, a crown is the biggest piece of jewelry we can wear, isn't it? Doesn't get any bigger. But when the redeemed look at him, what happens to the crowns? Back off they come. Only he is worthy. Well, now as we close, we hear the redeemed in song. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, as a sea of glass mingles as if it were mingled with fire, so resplendent it is with the glory of God. And there are gathered the company that have gotten the victory. They have seen the earth wasted with famine. They themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. They love much because they have been redeemed much. And they pour forth a song of praise. And what do they sing about? They sing about a cross. The cross of Christ will be the science and song of the redeemed through all eternity. As the nations of the saved look upon their Redeemer, they break forth in rapturous song. Worthy is the Lamb. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.